Last week we looked at a larger section of John 6 and saw Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000 and his teaching on being the bread of life. And also we looked a little bit about Jesus' reaction to and criticism of and rejection of the crowds, that the crowds were seeking him for the wrong reasons, as we saw. And in fact, they were searching for and looking for and trying to prop up a Jesus who exists merely to meet their immediate material needs and merely to solve their immediate temporal problems. And so in the one case, we saw crowds that sought to make him king, but Jesus rejected their attempts to make him king and withdrew from them, because he realized that they were seeking to make him king merely on their own terms, that they wanted an earthly king who would solve their political problems and establish and accomplish their political agenda. And that's not the kind of king that Jesus came to be. And second, we saw people who were coming to Jesus then simply because they had he had fed them the day before, and they were hungry again, and they wanted another free meal, in a sense. And Jesus criticizes their motives for seeking him merely to get fed, merely to have their immediate need met. And so what we talked about is that Jesus does not exist merely to fulfill whatever expectation or demand we place upon him, that Jesus doesn't sort of cater to our agendas, and that following Jesus does not mean having all of our immediate needs met on our terms, such that once we start following Jesus, then sort of we experience this type of life that is characterized by smooth sailing for the rest of our days, when in fact, in contrast to that, oftentimes, following Jesus does not mean smooth sailing, but as you see in the experience of the disciples in this passage we read, sometimes following Jesus means sailing into stormy seas, experiencing stormy waters. You see, the rest of the crowd, interestingly enough, the rest of the crowd who aren't genuine followers of Jesus, and you see that especially clearly at the very end of chapter 6 that we haven't looked at yet, but the rest of the crowd that are sort of false followers of Jesus, that eventually turn back from him when they're confronted with who the real Jesus is, they're false followers. They, interestingly enough, don't get stuck out in the lake in the middle of a storm. They are on the safety of land. But it's the disciples, it's the genuine followers of Jesus who are following him and obeying him. It's them who get stuck out on the sea in the middle of the storm. Right? And so to make that more explicit, why is it we should ask this question, why is it that it's the disciples in particular who get stuck out in the middle of the sea during the middle of the storm? Well, John's gospel actually doesn't tell us, but the other accounts, which give us the specific reason, is that Jesus told them to. And so probably the best way to resolve those accounts with this is that Jesus sort of gave them instructions to wait there for a certain time, and if he didn't get back, then get in the lake and cross over to the other side and meet him over on the other side. And so that's what happened. And so, Jesus told them to wait till a certain time and then to set sail over the sea. And of course, think about this. If Jesus, what that means is that Jesus sent them into the storm. What that means is that their obedience to Jesus' instructions to them meant that they were to face the storm, that they were going to be out on the sea in the midst of the storm. Because, of course, Jesus knew the storm would be coming at that time when he told them to start setting sail. Of course, Jesus knew, if he can walk on water, he knows the weather, right? All right, so of course, Jesus knew the storm would come. And so it's Jesus who sent them into the storm. One writer summarized it this way: why were the disciples in a storm? Because they had pointed their boat in the direction Jesus told them to take. They would not have been in the danger of the middle of the lake if they had disobeyed, or if they had not followed him along with the crowds. Because they were obedient to Christ, they were in the storm. See, what this means is that sometimes following Jesus means following him right into a storm. Now, what this doesn't mean, let me just sort of clarify, it doesn't mean that if you don't follow Christ, you never suffer. What it doesn't mean is that every time you obey Christ, you will suffer. And what it doesn't mean is that if you're in a storm, that means you're necessarily there because you have obeyed Christ. Because sometimes we know just from experience and from the rest of the Bible, sometimes we suffer because we have disobeyed, right? And if you remember back to the summertime, we looked at the book of Jonah. And Jonah was in the midst of a storm, similar to the disciples. But the reason Jonah was there was that he had fled from God's word. He had disobeyed God's word. He had rebelled against God's word. But you see, the disciples, for the disciples, is just the opposite. That they were in a storm similarly to Jonah, on the sea in a rough storm. And they were there because they had obeyed and followed Jesus. So here is the point. That following Christ doesn't exclude us from facing storms in life. And in fact, sometimes following Christ leads us into storms that we otherwise would not have faced. And so here's the question, is if you're a follower of Christ, are you prepared to expect to face storms in life? Or are you living under this false sort of delusional reality that following Jesus means you never face a storm? So are you, if you're following Christ, are you prepared to expect to face storms in life? And second, if you're following Christ, are you willing to endure those storms for Jesus' sake? So Jesus sends them into the storm. And why is that? We're going to look at four things we learn from this story and this experience of the disciples facing a storm in life, and things that we learn about ourselves and about Jesus when we face storms in life. And so four things. First, Jesus walks with us in the storm. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. Jesus speaks to us in the storm, and Jesus delivers us from the storm. So first, Jesus walks with us in the storm. Jesus walks with us in the storm. Jesus walks with the disciples in the storm. I mentioned already that Jesus is the one who sent them out into this storm, out on the lake when the storm was coming. But not just that, he sent them without him, purposefully without him. He met them, he told them, I'm going to meet you around on the other side, you go on ahead, and they are out in the boat alone without him, the one who could certainly help them, right? Or at least it would appear that they were alone. At least it would feel to them as though they were alone. Of course, we know that they weren't alone, but that's how it would feel to them. And here's the question, how do you feel during storms, when you encounter storms in life? How do you feel when you experience difficult, dark times in life? How do you feel when you experience suffering in life? You feel just how the disciples appeared to be, and just how the disciples possibly felt to be. You feel alone, right? You feel maybe even more than that, you feel forgotten. Maybe even more than that, you feel abandoned or forsaken by God. In fact, I think that's one of the hardest things about suffering. That's one of the most difficult things about suffering. John Stott, in his book called The Cross of Christ, said it this way, that the hardest thing about suffering is the feeling of God-forsakenness in it. Pain is endurable, but the seeming indifference of God to us is not. In the midst of suffering, it often feels like we're alone. It often feels like God just doesn't care about us, that God forgot about us, or worse, that God has forsaken us. And though it may feel that way, though, the answer that we see in this passage, the answer that we see in Scripture is no, it's not that way. No matter how much it feels that way, and even though Jesus delays in appearing to the disciples here, we see that he was with them the whole time. And not just that, that he was with them the whole time, that he hadn't forsaken them, he hadn't forgotten about them, he hadn't left them to themselves. He was with them the whole time, but not only that, but that he entered into the storm with them. He walked out into the storm with them. He left the safety of land and walked out into the storm over the water. See, an important detail here is that Jesus doesn't calm the sea before he takes his steps out onto the sea. Jesus lets the storm and the seas rage while he walks out on to the water with them. And as he gets into the boat with them, and it's not until after that that Jesus calms things down. It's not until after that he enters into the storm with them, and only then does he bring calm, and only then does he bring them through it. You see, unlike any other religion, Christianity is unique because it promises you, it teaches about, it offers to you a God, a Savior, who's not made himself immune to suffering, who's not sort of stayed on the safety of the dry land while we are out alone in the storm. He's not unfamiliar with suffering, but he's one who actually has entered into it. And we see this in sort of a superficial way here, that Jesus walks out into the storm with them, but we see that in an even more significant way in the whole incarnation, that Jesus left the safety of his heavenly home and the eternal joys and pleasures and comforts that existed there in order to enter into our fallen world filled with pain and misery and suffering. But not only that we see it most clearly on the cross, when Jesus tasted death for us. You see, Jesus cares. Jesus entered in. We know that Jesus is with us. He walks with us in the midst of suffering. He knows what we go through. He understands what we go through. And the book of Hebrews tells us that he empathizes and sympathizes with us in the midst of it. He is our great high priest. He knows, he cares, he walks with us in the storm. Second, we see that Jesus is the Lord of the storm. You see, Jesus gives the disciples this experience because he wants them to see his glory. Remember, from chapter 2, the purpose of the miracles aren't just sort of miracles for the sake of the miraculous, but they're called miraculous signs because they point to something. And in chapter 2, the thing which the sign points to when he makes the water into wine is that it revealed his glory. And so the disciples saw that revelation of Jesus' glory, and so they put their faith in him. And so Jesus gives them this experience so that they can see more of his glory and put their faith in him. But they can only see more of his glory if they first experience the storm. They see him walk on the water. They see another glimpse of his glory, that he is no mere man, but the fully divine Son of God. Jesus comes to them walking on water in the midst of the storm, and they see his glory. And not only that, he comes to them and he says, "It is I," which in the Greek is simply "I am." And there's a lot of, there's debate over whether or not we can find sort of theological significance behind that statement, because "I am," if you're familiar with the Old Testament, was the personal name of God, how he revealed himself to his people. And here now in the Greek language, Jesus says, "I am." But it's tricky to know if we can find significance of that, because the regular way to say "it's me" in Greek was to say "I am." And so later in chapter 9, you see the man born blind, and he says at one point, "It is I," same thing, "I am." So how do we know if we can find divine sort of significance in what Jesus says here? Well, let me give you my take on it, sort of the contextual clue as to whether you can find divine significance in the statement, "It is I," is this. Pay attention. Ready? If the person who says it is standing on top of water while they say it, then you can find divine significance in that statement, right? If the person is standing on top of water, then he's saying more than just, "It's me, guys." He's saying, "It's me, the Lord." And it's not insignificant that Jesus says it while standing on top of a raging sea. Because in ancient times and throughout the Old Testament, the sea was sort of a symbol of chaos and rebellion. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. You see it actually even all the way back in the very beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. It's described before God starts sort of forming things and bringing things into existence. It's described as waters, unformed, empty, and covered in darkness. But God enters in and brings order and form and light to that where there was once formlessness and chaos and darkness. And then, all the way in the end of the Bible, in the vision of the new creation, the new heavens and earth, In fact, the people, the guys, the community group, someone was reminding me of this in the community group that's been studying through Revelation, that there's one statement that says in the new heavens and an earth that the sea will be no more. And I don't think that means there's literally necessarily no sea or no ocean, but what it means is that what the sea symbolized, that sort of chaotic, rebellious, disorderedness of the sea, that is what's no more. What it symbolized, the rebellion and the chaos that characterized this fallen world are no longer present in the new world that God is creating. But they're certainly present here, right? In this life, in this fallen world, we certainly experience that chaos, that disorder, that sense in which all the world is sort of in rebellion against God's good and perfect plan, his initial good and perfect plan for the world that he made. And so throughout the Bible, the sea is symbolic of chaos, of rebellion, of disorder. But here, Jesus demonstrates himself to be the ruler of all of that. He is the king of all of that. He is the one who stands on top of all of that, such that it doesn't turn him. It doesn't cause him to sink. It doesn't cause him to lose his control or his power, his authority. See, remember, Jesus just rejected the crowd's attempt to crown him as the king. And it may be that in light of that, the disciples themselves were sort of having doubts. Is Jesus really the king? Is he the king or not? And here, Jesus gives him this experience to reassure them, yes, he is still king, but a far greater king than those crowds expected. One writer put it this way, it is as if Jesus says to them, I have refused to be crowned king on the basis of bread, but make no mistake, I am king in every realm, king in the realm of nature, such that contrary winds cannot hinder me and the tossing sea cannot overwhelm me. I am king. See, here's the significance of that. If you've experienced contrary winds in your life, if you've experienced tossing sea in your life, you can look at this and see that Jesus is not sort of taken off guard by that. Jesus is not sort of thwarted by that. That Jesus is still king over that. And so when you face storms, even the most chaotic times of life, even in the darkest times of life, even the seemingly pointless and random, unexplainable difficulties of life, even then, you're not at their mercy. You're not left helplessly vulnerable to their power. You're not left to the chaotic whims of the storm such that it can just sort of toss you to and fro. But even then, you're still in God's sovereign, loving care. You're still held firm by the one who is Lord over all of it. He's still king of your situation. He's still at work in your situation to bring about your good, his perfect plan for you. He is the Lord of the storm. Third, Jesus speaks to us in the storm. The third thing we're going to look at, Jesus speaks to us in the storm. Did you notice the significance of Jesus speaking in this passage? The significance of Jesus' words in this passage? You see, it's not when the disciples see Jesus when they're reassured. That's important. It's not when the disciples see Jesus that they find their reassurance. In fact, it's when they see Jesus that they're terrified. They're even, and the implication is that they're more terrified now that they've seen Jesus than they were when they were just facing the storm. It's not when they see him that they're reassured. In fact, in the other accounts of this story, we see that they think they're seeing a ghost when they see him. So it's not when they see Jesus that they find their reassurance or that they find peace. It's when they hear him. It's when they hear his voice calling to them. It's when they recognize who he is from what he says to them. This is very important, especially for us who are in a different situation from the disciples because we don't have Jesus' physical presence to see. But we do have Jesus' words available to us in his word. See, their initial response is fear at seeing him, terror, because they don't know at first how to understand what's happening. In fact, they may not even recognize him at first, but it's his words that enable them to recognize him in them. It's his words that enable them to see Jesus' presence with them, to know that it's him, and to know that he's there for them and with them. Just like later in John chapter 10, when Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, and he says that his sheep recognize his voice. It's those who are his sheep who hear his voice. And so the disciples here prove to be his because they recognize his voice. They hear his words. They find comfort and reassurance in his words to them as he tells them that he's there with them and that they need not be afraid. See, Jesus speaks to us in the storm, and so we, like them, if we want to have peace in the midst of storms in life, if we want to have reassurance and comfort in the midst of storms of life, we need to listen to Jesus' words. It's pretty simple, right? But it's very important to remember. We often talk about how suffering makes you a stronger person, right? Suffering maybe makes you grows your faith, but it doesn't actually happen automatically. The mere experience of suffering doesn't automatically make you a better person, doesn't automatically make you trust God more, because you actually need to, in the midst of that experience, you need to trust in God's promises. And it's that enables us to use and to strengthen our faith. We need to listen to his words. We need to listen to his promises. We need to trust in his promises. Even when the noise of the storm wants to drown them out and silence them, even when the darkness and despair of the storm makes those promises seem the furthest thing from the truth, especially then, we need to listen to them. See, don't try to navigate the storm on your own. Don't try to sort of listen to your own voice and interpret your own experience, because if you're anything like me, you'll interpret it in the wrong way. If you try to navigate by your own wisdom, by listening to your own voice, you'll turn in the wrong direction. But if you listen to Jesus' promises, that's what helps us. That's what enables us to navigate through the storm of life. Just a couple examples of these promises. Matthew 28:20, Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." He's always with us. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Matthew 10:29-31, Jesus says this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows." Jesus reassures us that our Heavenly Father knows what's going on in our lives and cares for us and loves us. Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers." See, that promise tells us that God works all things for the good, for our good, to make us more like Christ. And so, in the midst of the storm, we need to listen to Jesus' voice. We can't just sort of try to navigate through it on our own, but we need to trust in his promises and listen to him speak to us in it. Finally, fourth, Jesus delivers us through the storm. You see, if all that we learned from this is that Jesus is with us, if all that we learn from this is that Jesus speaks to us, then we haven't really learned enough, because Jesus isn't just with us to care for us and to sympathize with us in the midst of our trouble. Jesus doesn't just speak to us to reassure us in the midst of our trouble, but Jesus actually delivers us. And it's the storm that shows Jesus to be the glorious and gracious Redeemer that he is. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, said this, that the Lord often makes his people fall into alarming dangers that they may more readily recognize him in their deliverance. God often allows us to experience hard times so that we can see that he is our deliverer, so that we can know him as our redeemer, so that we can turn to him as Savior. You see, of course, we'd all rather not face difficulties in life, right? Of course, all of us would rather prefer to experience a life of no suffering and no challenge and no trial and no hardship. But it's far better to face a storm and to as a result to know Jesus as deliverer than it is to live at ease and never see your need for him. It's far better to face a storm and to, as a result, know Jesus as Savior than it would be to live at ease all your days and never see your need for him and never turn to him. No doubt, Jesus wants the faith of his disciples to be strengthened, but no doubt that doesn't happen in a bubble of safety and comfort. No doubt Jesus wants them to turn to him in deeper faith and trust and reliance. But that only happens as they are sort of pried out of their self-centered independence and shown their helplessness and their neediness and their need of him. He wants them to come to the end of themselves and realize that it's not true that we can handle life on our own, but to realize that when we are overwhelmed in life, that Jesus is our deliverer, that he upholds us by his strength, that he delivers us by his power. Because the reality is we all, as I already mentioned, we all face storms in life. The only difference is, do you face the storm with Jesus in your boat or not? Or do you face the storm on your own, by your own strength? Jesus delivers through the storm. Last week, I mentioned the connection between the chapter of John 6 and Moses, and Moses, particularly his deliverance out of Egypt and into the wilderness and then into the promised land. And you see another connection here in this passage, because Moses was a great deliverer figure in the Old Testament, and that the greatest instance of that deliverance was the deliverance out of Egypt into the, and in order for that deliverance to happen, it involved a crossing of water, right? It included a miraculous water crossing. But here's the difference, you see, for Moses, the water was an obstacle that prevented, temporarily anyway, his deliverance of God's people. It stood in the way, and if you remember from the Exodus story, God's people had been led by Moses, and then they were trapped because on one side you have the Red Sea, and on the other side you have Pharaoh's approaching armies. They're trapped, they're stuck, they have nowhere to turn. The water there was an obstacle that prevented Moses' ability to deliver God's people until God parted the water so they could walk across on the dry land. But you see here, Jesus brings a deliverance that's far, far greater than Moses, that far surpasses what Moses could do, because for Jesus, the storm, the sea, none of that is any obstacle to his deliverance of the disciples. None of that is any obstacle for his ability to help them and to bring them through. The water doesn't need to be calmed. The water doesn't even need to be parted for him to reach his disciples. He just waltzes right out on top of it. Jesus exceeds, surpasses Moses. Jesus is the ultimate deliverer of God's people, such that no obstacle can hinder or delay or frustrate or stand in the way of his purpose to deliver God's people. No obstacle, not water, of course, not a storm, of course, not your sin or your struggle or your shortcoming or your weakness or your doubt or your failure. No obstacle can stand in the way of Jesus' ability to deliver, to rescue, to save you if you are God's child. And so he will bring about, he will bring his people to his final purpose for them. He'll bring his people to his intended destination for them. He'll bring his people to their heavenly home, to their perfected salvation. Nothing can or will prevent that. And you see this, let me point out where you see this again in the passage in verse 21. After they see Jesus, after he speaks to them, then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You see, after Jesus gets into the boat with them, then there seems to be a second miracle here. The first miracle, him being walking on the water to reach them. The second miracle, seemingly, that as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, then they've arrived. See, you see, without Jesus, they're struggling endlessly and getting nowhere. But once Jesus gets in the boat with them, they've arrived. You see, when Jesus enters in with us as our deliverer, we don't face it alone. We aren't left to fight it alone. We aren't left susceptible and vulnerable to its threatenings and dangers. But Jesus is there to assure us that he's going to bring us to God's intended destination for us. You may feel like the storms of life are blowing you off course. You may feel like the storms of life are blowing you off course irredeemably, unfixably, maybe. But if Jesus, when Jesus enters in as our deliverer, we know that they're not. We know that he will bring us to God's intended destination for us. If you, I heard this illustration one time, I forget where, if you use a GPS in your car when you're driving somewhere, you know that, at least I know that GPS has really changed the way you find things, because in the olden days you had to go online and, you know, print out directions, and you had to be very careful about right, in the real olden days you had to study the map, right? Sorry, I remember those days too, but you had to sort of study the directions, and you had to follow those directions pretty closely, because once you veered off course from that, those directions were useless to you. Because those directions only helped you as long as you stayed precisely on course of where they're telling you to go. Once you veer off course, they're useless to you. And actually then what you need to do is sort of backtrack to find the point of departure from those directions. If you even knew when you got lost, you need to backtrack and find the point of departure and then stay on course. And every time you make a wrong turn or miss a turn or take the wrong turn, you have to do the same thing. You have to backtrack till you find the point of departure and get back on course. But you see, with a GPS, the great thing is, you make a wrong turn, then what do you hear? Recalculating. And see, a wrong turn might make you go a little further, maybe, might make you go a little out of the way, but nevertheless, it keeps moving you in the direction of your intended goal. And you see, that's what we see, I think, in this passage, that we often feel like the storms of life are blowing us off course, irredeemably so, right? But if Jesus is with us, if Jesus is our deliverer, then we know that they're not. In fact, the stormy winds can only ultimately blow us in the direction of the redemption of which he's taking us, of the redemption which he's accomplished for us, of the destination that God has prepared for us. They make us more like Christ, the more immediate destination, or they bring us closer to his final salvation. They lead us heavenward to our heavenly home. As a Christian, if Jesus is in the boat with us, he ensures that we arrive at the destination he intends for us. Whether that is growth in our trust of him and faith in the midst of him, or Christ's likeness in this life, or whether it is a safe haven of our eternal heavenly home, he assures that we arrive at that destination. Jesus delivers us through the storm. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Jesus, that he is with us. We thank you for Jesus, that he cares for us. We thank you for Jesus, that he gives us and assures us of all your precious promises to us. And even he gives us the ability to believe them and to put them into practice. And most of all, thank you that he delivers us. Father, we could not rescue ourselves out of this fallen, chaotic, rebellious world. Father, we could not rescue ourselves even from ourselves and our own rebellious hearts. But Father, we thank you that Jesus enters in, that he is the greater ultimate deliverer, that he assures us of your final salvation for us. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.